forward to this. Let's pray. Gracious Father, thank you for this great man who we love here. And Lord, we just ask, thank you for what you've given him. We thank you for the beacon that his life is. And we just pray that you would enable him now and that our hearts might be open and we might connect even more with the wonder of the cross as we listen to Ab in Jesus' name.
What is it about the cross? That's a question that was put to me, and how it affects me. Old Jean's prayer, a little video. We've already covered a lot of what I'm going to say, but that is the message. That's the central theme. Young Isaac Watts, the prolific songwriter of the 1700s, found the music in his church sadly lacking. What they were doing is singing paraphrased psalms, and Isaac Watts felt there needed to be more about the life of Christ, his work, his walk, his crucifixion and the resurrection. So his father said to him one day, his father challenged him to create something better. Young Isaac did, and he composed the hymn, the world we know it well, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride." This hymn has been called one of the greatest in the English language and has been translated into a lot of other languages. Watts' worshipful third verse ushers us into the very presence of Christ at the crucifixion. "See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown?" The crucifixion that Watts describes so elegantly stands as history's most awful moment. The Son of God strains for breath, held by cruel spikes driven through his flesh. In spite of the torment, we hear his voice crying out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." After tortured hours, a supernatural darkness descends on the land. Then we hear the voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? Surely sorrow and love flow mingled down. And finally, mercifully, the voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. The Lord of the universe dismisses his spirit. Every time I think about it, there's such a touching thing, what the Lord has done for us. An earthquake rattles the landscape. And back in the city, the thick curtain, as you saw in the video, thick curtain is torn from the top to the bottom. Graves open and bodies resurrect, and it's been seen walking around the city. These events surely encourage the centurion who crucified Jesus to say, surely this man was the Son of God. All that he had done to Jesus, what they had done to Jesus, they then said, sure, they could see that the impact it must have had. And the centurion said, surely this man was the Son of God. Someone has said, and I quote, "The cross reorders all values and cancels all vanities." This hymn could only conclude, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, and my all." Thank you.
Just pray for you. Gracious God, we thank you so much for the Burness family and all that they bring to this fellowship. Above all, of course, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. And we thank you for the beautiful things that have been expressed. And now we ask for the anointing and enabling of your spirit for Janine to share what you have put in her heart for us in Jesus' name.
D.A. Carson is a Reformed evangelical theologian and a professor of the New Testament. It's not unusual for him to begin a talk by saying, "In this lifetime, if you live long enough, you will suffer." He goes on to list many of the major diseases it's common to experience in a lifetime: cancer, dementia, etc. After labouring the point for a little while, he says, "Even if you manage to avoid all of these illnesses, eventually someone close to you will die. If none of this happens to you, it is because you died early enough, in which case your death caused the suffering of your loved ones." He pauses for a minute to let this sink in before saying, "Feeling encouraged?" It's totally natural to think, "What are you doing, God? Surely there's another way. If you're a good God, how can you let all this suffering happen?" This question is complex, multifaceted, not a one-size-fits-all kind of a thing, and one that I've spent the last 18 months wrestling with. I've come to realise that suffering in all its forms is a direct result of a world entrenched in sin, a world that is disconnected, disarrayed, fractured, disordered. But don't let anyone tell you it's your fault or it's karma. Repent of your sin and all will be well. Our world is so broken that suffering comes disproportionately. Good people suffer terribly while bad people are relatively untouched. What was God to do in such a world? Was he to destroy it? He thought about it. Moses thought that was a bad idea. God, the creator of all the material and immaterial world, God perfect, not needing us in any way, shape or form, did what no other religion has ever claimed to do. He entered in. Not just stuck his toe in our humanity, so to speak. He became one of us. We are exhorted to taste and see that the Lord is good. Well, he tasted and saw that our world is broken. He did that through the person of Jesus, himself one of us, yet God. This perfect person led a painful life. You think of how much it hurts when you see a loved one unfairly treated. Jesus was a man who loved all, and all were being hurt by each other, by sin and evil. When his friend Lazarus died, recorded in the Gospel of John, he knew the purpose of this death. He knew that he was going to raise Lazarus back to life. Jesus says to Lazarus' sister Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?" I am struck by Jesus' confidence, the surety of his mission. "The one who believes in me will live." But then he sees Lazarus' other sister, Mary, weeping. She accuses him of not being there. "This wouldn't have happened if you were here." Jesus doesn't tell her that she should have more faith. He doesn't say, "Cheer up, I'm going to straighten this all out for you." He sees her. He really sees her. And he is deeply moved and troubled in spirit. This translation is a bit weak. I looked it up. It literally means to snort like a horse. What he feels is fierce anger, vehement agitation, shuddering under the intense emotion. But what was he angry at? Not Mary. He's angry at death itself, as the ultimate reminder of everything in our world that's broken. I come to the realization that crying, raging, grieving, that's exactly the right response to suffering, to my own and to others. I could deny my grief. I've done that, much to my detriment. Or I could cry. Ugly, racking sobs over and over again. I can rage at God with my questions, and I can let him gently point me to the cross. I can let him say to me, "Look at what I did. I came among you, I get it. I died for you. I know how you've suffered because Jesus took it on himself. All of the suffering that you've had, are having and will ever have over your lifetime, times that by every person that ever lived, is living or will live, that's the suffering that Jesus took. Also that you wouldn't have to die. which is what you deserve for the suffering you've caused. I conquered death for you. And finally, God gets through to me, a little bit. So much of my grief has been due to guilt. I can't do the things that I need to do, and I can't be the person that I need to be, and I'm crushed by it. And that's when I preach to myself, Jesus took what I deserve, complete and utter separation from God, and he took it on the cross, and he gives me what he deserves, sonship, inheritance of the kingdom of God. I rub salt into my wound, my grief. There is coming a time when all of this gets put right. There will be restoration. Everything that was broken will be made whole. Chaos will give way to order. Grief will give way to joy. Disconnect will give way to harmony with God's people and with God himself. With this truth, I can grieve like the Thessalonians are urged to do. I can grieve with hope, knowing that Jesus came not that we won't suffer, but that when we do suffer, we become more like Jesus.